So on the screen behind me, there are three symbols. One is likely more recognizable to you than others, at least to me. The other is easy to figure out since there's a giant word plastered underneath it. And the last may be recognizable to you who have expensive car tastes. You're an expensive car enthusiast, or you're an Elvis fan. And so one is the Nike swoosh. One is the Honda motorcycle wing logo, and the other is the hood ornament of a Rolls Royce. I keep mine parked in the garage. You all haven't seen it. But they all share one thing in common. They all have their inspiration from Greek mythology. They all have their inspiration from, and most particularly, the Greek goddess Nike, spelled N-I-K-E, Nike to be specific. Nike was the goddess of speed and strength and victory, also known as the winged goddess. Nike was most often pictured as having wings, and ancient Greeks worshipped her because they believed that she could make them never die and was able to grant human strength and the speed needed to be victorious in any task that they undertook. Nike's typical attire in paintings and sculptures and other art media was a flowing gown and wings symbolizing her right to grant victory or to remove it later should the victor remain not remain worthy. And so regardless of whether it's 2017 or in the centuries leading up to the birth of Christ and the years shortly after, of which we find ourselves when we read the book of Revelation, a success-driven culture that applauds the dogged pursuit to be number one, whether that be in sport or in our profession or in our social spheres, that has remained unchanged. This word, pronounced Nike in the original Greek language, forms the root word that is repeated several times in these two chapters that we find ourselves in today. It's a word that is translated for us as victorious, or as the phrase that some of you have in your Bibles, "He who overcomes," the one who is victorious, or he, the one who overcomes, comes from this word, Nike. It's used only 25 times in the entire New Testament. 21 of those times, it is used by John the Apostle in his writings. 15 of those times, it is used here in the book of Revelation. John wants to put, he's used of God to send a particular message among many of the messages that the book of Revelation has to share with us, is the idea of being victorious. And there's no coincidence in a Greek-influenced culture to which John first writes that he uses this word that would be so familiar and that would play off of this goddess, this of Greek mythology, to which many would worship. That is not a coincidence. And so for a goddess to offer to be able to promise that they would never die and to be able to grant the strength to do whatever was before them, that's not a coincidence that he would choose to use those words. And so for those of us who maybe this morning we feel defeated, we feel depressed, we feel like we lack motivation, these are important words because they are words that remind us that God is the one who sees us through, that God is the one who's able to supply us strength, that God, in God alone, through Christ Jesus, is the promise and the capacity to grant eternal life. And so as we've read the first letters to the first two churches, from a structural perspective, the seven letters that are contained in chapters 2 and 3 are the same. They share an address, a signature, an evaluation, a call to hear, and a promise. And when we began this series just a couple weeks ago, and if you're kind of stepping in today and you don't know where we've been, and you can certainly catch us if you go to our You can download the Podbean app on your phone or tablet, and you can look up the SEMC there and find us, or you can go to our webpage and click on the Messages tab and look us up and get caught up that way as well. And so when we began this series just a couple weeks ago, we talked about the purposes of this kind of literature, apocalyptic literature, of which the book of Revelation is one. And the purposes really are fourfold in this way: to speak to people in crisis and conflict, to offer hope and comfort, to encourage faithfulness, endurance in view of God's ultimate triumph, and to protest against a society. And at the outset of this book, then, as we now move into this beginning part, and most of you, most of us have, I think, will acknowledge that we have little or maybe a fanciful or fantastical appreciation of what the book of Revelation might offer without ever really applying ourselves to understanding it. And so at the outset, while you're maybe waiting for some juicy fireworks and battles and things and explosions and things to take place, at the outset, I think it's important for us to understand that God is intentionally setting the stage for what is to come in the rest of the book. And chief among the messages in these two chapters is the concept of being an overcomer, of being victorious. And I think that's good news today. I think there's so many people who walk defeated, who walk with their heads down, who walk as though they carry the weight of the world upon their shoulders, as though something they ought to have something different, and they're looking for answers in that way. But when you propose the idea of the concepts and the principles and the promises ultimately that God does, they resist that, and yet they'll continue to search and continue to feel defeated. And so my prayer today is that maybe there's somebody here who comes in and they feel defeated, that you will go away feeling victorious or more motivated along the path to victory. My prayer today is also that God will put people in your life as a result of what you hear who are feeling defeated, to whom you can share the promise of victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. I think as we go through this morning, it's a reminder that all of us, for those who profess Christ as their Lord and Savior, for all of us as Christians or followers of Jesus, we are already overcomers. And so sometimes we don't live like it. We forget the fact that we are already victorious. We're already in the winner's circle. And we are beneficiaries, therefore, of God's eternal promises. However, what's important to keep in mind is that this isn't a reference to a physical overcoming or a victory brought about in time and space as we can define it. It's actually imploring us to have a wider and broader view, an eternal perspective of our life in the view of all of eternity. To remain faithful to God in the present in light of his eternal promises. Even if it means losing our earthly life, even if it means suffering for our faith, in order to overcome evil, to stand in opposition of the darkness, and to endure the difficulties of the world. And we do so not because we ought to, we do so in the recognition of how Christ did it, and Christ is the one who goes before us in it. We don't do so in our strength, but by the very strength that Christ exerted over the cross and death, over sin and death for us on our behalf. To the victorious, to the overcomer, there is great reward. And it takes strength, courage, perseverance, determination, resolve, and grit to follow Jesus Christ unashamedly in our world. It's easy to go with the crowd. It's easy to be indifferent. It takes no courage to be indifferent, actually. It takes great courage to stand up and to build our lives upon the foundation that Christ has established for us. And so using this five-part structure that each of the letters hold, we're going to walk through these two chapters together. But let me encourage you, because we won't be able to go into detail into each of these seven letters, let me encourage you to take some time and recognize a little bit deeper some of the things that we're talking about today. Let me encourage you also, if you want to go back, and one of the other reasons why we're not separating these seven letters is just a couple years ago, we actually preached through, taught through the Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so if you in the Podbean app or on our website where our messages are, if you put in the search, listen to the angels, you'll find a series of messages there that contain the teaching from chapter 2 to chapter 3 in more individualized, a little deeper. And so if you want some of that, if you want the transcripts of some of that, then I can certainly give you that for $10. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. If you're here visiting, that's just a joke. I'm sorry. But I will give you Jinsu knives as well. And, but wait, there's more. No, stop it. Just stop it. I'm sorry. Listen to the angels. And if you want the transcripts, then I'm happy to give them to you. That's not a problem at all. So let's follow this five-part structure and understand this. What does it mean? What does it mean, this idea of being victorious? Well, first, I want you to recognize that there's a call to find people of victory. In each of these letters, it's a call to find people of victory. This is the address. So as each letter would start out to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Interesting, though, that it's written not to the church, but to the angel of the church. Think about that for a minute. We'll get back to that in a little bit. This is written to a regional church. These letters are written to a region, either to Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira and so on, Philadelphia. They're written to a region. And then within each region, there will be collections of believers. A church is a gathering of people. And specifically from a Christian perspective, a church is a gathering of people who profess the name of Jesus Christ, a gathering of people who acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is a church. And so these letters are written to each area and the gatherings, the individual gatherings within it. So if like it was the church to the angel of the church in Sarnia, then we would read that letter. We'd be more specifically pay attention to that letter here at the Sarnia EMC, as well as they would down the street at Sovereign Grace down this way, or Blue Water Baptist down this way. It would be written to all of us in that sense. However, it's important to know these letters are not just written to a single congregation, but to the collection within these seven cities, and that they were purposely intended to be read in all seven cities together. So the letter that goes to Ephesus is also going to Smyrna, and all seven cities, the letters to all seven cities are read together. It's intended to offer a complete picture. Seven is a number of completion all throughout Scripture. And so it's there to provide a complete instruction or letter to all of the churches at this particular time, in these particular areas. Everyone was to hear these messages, and together they form the completion of God's message to the churches. And I love the fact. Have you ever thought about this? That God has appointed angelic beings over our city to watch over our congregation. Do you want to be where God has appointed people to care for you, to instruct you, to help you break through things? That's one of the important pieces about gathering together as a body of believers, that God has done that. And when we pray in part to strengthen, you can read this in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, to strengthen those beings that we don't see, those angelic beings of divine power, to strengthen their work over us. And they are strengthened by our obedience. And together we join in that. And we'll see that as we march forward through this passage. There's a call to find people of victory. And people of victory understand that it's not just about me. It's not about me. It's not even about us. It's about what God is doing and what God can do among us because we are already victorious through Christ Jesus. It's an amazing thing. The second thing is, to be victorious, we need to focus on the power of Jesus. To focus on the power of Jesus. To gather together like this is great, but if we do so only out of habit or ritual, then it's empty, it's purposeless. There's a power that comes when we come intentionally to focus on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And if you come one Sunday and you have not been exposed to, have not had the name of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, brought to you through word and through song and through prayer, then you have every right to leave. You have every right to leave. If we're not here about exalting Christ, about putting Christ first, then we can be doing all kinds of other things. But this is where this happens the best and the most. It ought to be. And that's a great standard to hold, whether you live in the city and you move out of the city and you look for other churches or whatever that be the case. Make sure that this is clear. And often, too often, unfortunately, we put social agenda ahead of the preeminence of Christ. And so to be victorious, we need to focus on the power of Christ. And each of these letters in the signature line has this different description of Jesus Christ. And as you read through, you recognize the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And if you look back into chapter 1, you recognize that's Jesus, and he is walking among the churches, and that's the description that is given. Jesus is the one who walks in the light among the seven churches. He is the one that is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. To him who has the sharp double-edged sword, speaking about the truth that comes from him. The Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Speaking of his capacity to see and to discern and to penetrate and the stability that he offers us. And the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars, the completion, the fullness of God's Spirit. And the angels and he's the one who is over the angels who watch over the churches. The holy and true who holds the key of David. He is the fulfillment of all the promises and the prophecies that take place all through. He is the key of David, that which has been promised from long ago. One of the things that's important about reading the Bible all the way through, to recognize who is going to be this, who's going to be the answer to this, who's going to be the one who falls in David's line. Jesus is. As you read through the Bible, you understand that he's the key of David. He's the Amen, the one who is in agreement with God, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Amazing. The address, the signature line, the address, and then the signature line, which describes these different aspects of who Jesus is. That's why it was important that every area read all of these letters, hear all of these letters together. The third aspect of each letter is conveyed in this way. To be victorious, we need to trust the perspective of Jesus. He gives an evaluation to each area. And it kind of starts this way. He says, I know this about you. Our capacity to trust his perspective that is holy, his perspective that is true, his perspective that is forgiving, that is merciful, that is just. We can trust his perspective because he knows us completely from the day of our conception. He knows us deeply, even the parts that we don't even like to admit. We try to hide them from others, and we don't like to admit them to about ourselves. But despite this, despite what he knows to be true about us, he implores us, do not be idle, but be victorious. Be an overcomer. Don't just go with what everybody else is doing. Don't just settle into this. And there's some really tough things that he exposes as he goes through. Your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, but you've forgotten your first love, he says. The implication here is that by forgetting to love God first, then if we lose our capacity to love God first, then our capacity to love others will diminish. And conversely, it's also a good test. If we find that we have difficulty loving others, then there's probably something going on with our relationship with God. If we find ourselves looking at the worst in others, if we find ourselves being negative towards others, then there's probably something going on in our relationship with God. When we lose our first love, we lose the mission that is to love others. Jesus summed up everything, right? To love God first. What's the greatest command? To love God and then to love others as you would love yourself. Your afflictions and your poverty, he says, yet you are rich. He said, you forget that despite whatever your circumstance might be, you actually are rich because you belong to Jesus. When you place your faith in Christ, you have eternal riches awaiting for you that far exceed anything that you're seeking satisfaction in right now. The spiritual difficulties of life, where he says you live where Satan has his throne. He understands that. But he says more than that, because knowing that you live in that place where Satan has his throne, which is the world in which we live, you're becoming accommodating to contrary views. You got to stop that, he says. You got to repent of that. You got to get back to God alone. And just because it can become easy to bring all these other things in, it's not that big a deal. He says, purify the way in which you are following me. Your deeds, your love, and your faithfulness and perseverance. He says, yet you have this, you tolerate. You tolerate sin. There can't be any toleration for sin. There can't be any tolerance for sin. We need to be able to regularly examining our life first and wondering and being willing to confess the sin in our own life. It's really easy for us to point out the sin in other people, right? Anybody want to take a stab at anybody else in the room? Maybe not now. Maybe we can do that later. See, but we do that, don't we? We measure ourselves often against the mistakes of others, and we look at ourselves with the best intentions. And we need to be able to humbly place ourselves before the holiness of God rather than measuring ourselves against others. And that will help us to be victorious, to overcome that desire to be tolerant of sin. He says, your deeds, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. To overcome and to be victorious, the idea of not just starting things, or not just doing the right things, but doing them with the right heart and finishing well. Don't just start things. Just don't look like you're showing up and you're doing okay. Don't look the part. Actually live the part. That takes strength of spirit. That takes courage. That takes determination. That takes perseverance. That's what somebody who's victorious is. That's who an overcomer is. An overcomer, it's not easy to be an overcomer. It's actually intense. It's difficult. He says, your deeds, again, that you have little strength. And then in the last line, he says, your deeds, that you are indifferent. He's aware of all of these things. His perspective, he understands who we are. He understands what we're going through. And there's no situation that you can find yourself in that is removed from the perspective of God and is separate from his capacity to bring you help. In knowing all of this stuff about us, he also understands what is possible despite our weaknesses, despite our failures, despite our shortcoming, and despite our sin. He knows this, that you can be victorious, that you can be an overcomer, and that you can be victorious, and that you can be an overcomer. He understands that. All of these things, And you might be hearing some of this and you recognize, hey, I'm putting up with sin in my own life. I'm trying to cover that up. I try to make myself look good. You know, I tolerate this and I neglect my relationship with God, and I know that I think negatively of others. Jesus understands all of that. He says, despite all of that, today is a day where you can make a decision to understand, wait a minute, I have victory in Jesus, and I'm going to learn to walk in that victory. I'm going to be an overcomer. Wouldn't that be amazing? Amazing? Wouldn't you prefer to walk in victory every day than walking in defeat? Maybe I'm the only one, but I sure like the idea that I'm on the winning side. People on the winning side, you know, you watch them on TV, the people, when they win, they walk a little taller. They got a little bounce. They got a little head bob. Sometimes they get a little cocky, you know, and they get a little sway, but that's what happens when you win. That's what happens when you win. And imagine walking around in victory, walking in victory because of what Christ has done, no matter what your circumstances. And I know in my life there are difficult things that are happening. And I know that in your life there are difficult things that are happening. I don't know the details of them, but we're people and we're in a fallen world, so we're facing difficulty. We have a choice. We can be defeated or we can walk in victory. This is a great reminder as we step into this book, isn't it? To be an overcomer, to be victorious. To be victorious, we also need to listen to the words of Jesus. In every single letter, there is this phrase that is repeated. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let me do a little exercise with you. Can everybody just, if you have an ear, can you just point to them? I'm pretty sure that's everybody. So this must be for you. This must be for you, must be for me. God has designed us with these ears, two of them, as opposed to the one mouth that we tend to use way too much. And maybe that's just me. But the intentionality, he said, now he understands that you have ears, but he's saying be intentional about listening to his words. Be intentional about listening with the purpose of obedience, not just listening for the purpose of information or listening to disagree. Listen for the purpose of obedience. Listen to what the Spirit of God is saying. Do we put time in our lives, in the rhythm of our lives, whether that's daily or weekly, to set aside time where we are listening to God's word, allowing that to sink deeply into us? That's just one little statement that's in every single letter, these seven letters of completion of God's message for his people. Listen, he who has ears, to those who have ears. And survey says that's 100% of us. The fifth thing is that to be victorious, we need to pursue the promises of Jesus. There's an action here. There's an activity. There's a purposefulness to this. There are immense, immeasurably valuable, eternal incentives to motivate our determination to persevere in our everyday living of our faith. One of the challenges that we face is we want everything right away. We want it now and we want it right away. One of the challenges is that we're losing the idea of delayed gratification. We don't understand that anymore. We don't understand the idea of if I want to do something, well, I need to save up. I need to save up a little at a time, a little at a time. I need to not spend money here, but I got to save up a little at a time. Then I can get something. Now we just say, well, I want something. Well, I'll just put it on credit and I can get it now. I can have that experience now. There's no reason why I can't have that now. And we make fun of our kids, and maybe we pull our hair at our kids when they do that. But where did they learn that from? They learned that from us. And so how do we build that into our lives, that idea of delayed gratification? Because that's one of the things that stops us from understanding the enormity, the immense immeasurability of the promises that God has for us, the reward that God has for us. The idea that we want it now. we want what God promises now. We don't want to put in time till later. And you know, God is so gracious to us that sometimes he does that. He does give us this little piece that says, yeah, here's this reward. Here's a little acknowledgement. Here's a little way that you know that I'm here. But that's not even the fullness of it. Isn't that awesome that he does that? But he does that to give us incentive to continue to pursue him, knowing that he has so much more that he desires to throw open the doors and to lavishly give us at another point in time. Will you trust God in that? Will you relentlessly pursue him in that idea, to pursue the promises of God? And listen to the way in which that's described to these seven churches, the right to eat from the tree of life, right? That reconnection with that relationship with the created order and with God himself, that we will not be hurt by the second death, that the idea that death is not a punishment, but it's a transition. Our earthly time is not transition. The first, by the way, if you're here and you're wondering, what's the first death? That death when we deny ourselves and we accept Christ as our Savior. We're actually saying, I am putting to death my identity and I'm bringing up the life of Christ. I want the life of Christ in me. And the second death would be our mortality when we move from this age. And that if we have our faith in Jesus Christ, the promise is that we go immediately to heaven to be with Christ. That we are unmoved by that, unfazed by that, unhurt by that. The hidden manna and the white stone and a new name, and that's some confusing terminology for us, but in those days, that would make sense. And most likely it makes sense in this way, that sometimes there are those in particular who, because of an achievement, they were given this white stone. That white stone entitled them to be part of a special banquet, to which they were honored guests at a banquet of one who was an authority that was hosting it. It gives us authority over the nations, a pillar in God's temple, to be reconciled in this relationship with God, to be able to be in that relationship with God unmoved for all of eternity, and to sit upon the throne of Jesus. Those are great promises. They only touch the surface of what God has for us. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have no business being defeated. I understand that it happens. I understand that sometimes things can overwhelm us, and that's why it's important to remind us of the magnitude and the depth of these promises on a regular basis. And if you have your Bibles open, if you want to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me give you one last piece here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, that to be victorious, we must be on the side of victory. And so maybe you're here this morning and you recognize, you know what, I'm not on the side of victory. I haven't made that decision to accept Christ as my Savior. And what's interesting here is that this word victory, nike, that we talked about, is used only in the Scriptures to signify the victory that comes as a result of Jesus Christ and his battle against sin and evil and death and Satan. So the writers, that God, through his wisdom, he uses this Greek goddess and he turns the tables on that and says, this, you want victory, it's not going to be held in the statue. It's actually in the living Savior, Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, in verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does perishable inherit imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. And when perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that was written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Be victorious. Be an overcomer. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We serve a victorious Savior who desires for us to live victorious lives, even in the midst of unfair suffering. May today, may you make a choice to no longer live defeated. And may you also make a choice to help those around you to no longer live defeated, but to live in the victory that is ours through Christ Jesus. Let's pray together, and then we're going to spend some time in celebration of that victory around the Lord's table. Father, thank you. Thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, for wallowing in the self-pity of defeat all around us and ignoring the promises that you have, like darts of light penetrating the darkness. Father, you continue to flood our lives and give us the opportunity to respond. And so maybe today is a day in which we respond and say, I will not be subject to defeat, but I will claim the victory that is mine in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is our victor. He is our champion. He overcame sin and death. He stands poised ready, Father, for the final victory. And I want to be on his side. Father, I pray that for those who have yet to place their faith in Christ, that today is a day, and maybe even this morning, through the taking of the bread and the taking of the cup is a way to say, I'm on Jesus' team. And so would you guide us? Would you help us, Father, to be victorious, to live victoriously, and to help others along the same way because of Jesus and through his power? And all God's people said, amen.